Thank you, Carlos, Elizabeth, Mary. That was nice harmony there. I appreciate that. Good message. Everything without Jesus is nothing, and nothing with Jesus is everything. In the past 2 weeks, to me, has been a great experience for our church. We've celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2 weeks ago, the absolute most important event in all of history, the basis of our faith and our hope. Because the reality is this, there is no Christianity apart from the resurrection of Jesus. There's not. And 1 week later, we participated in the Lord's Supper, which was a time of coming in humility and thanksgiving before the Lord to be made clean based on a fresh application of the sacrifice of Jesus for sinners. And I am thankful for the past couple of weeks. I feel like the Holy Spirit's been very active in our church. I believe the Lord has been glorified in what has been presented and what we've participated in. And I believe that we have been impacted. So if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important event in all of history, now what? Now what? The celebration of Easter has come for us, but now what? What should be following an embracing of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a very different life, a very different way of living. Life should be different as a result of the resurrection, unless, of course, we may be living as if there is no resurrection. You might say, surely that's not the case. Well, I think there's a temptation there. We've talked many times as a church about being practical atheists in moments, in seasons for some, during situations and circumstances that test and challenge our faith. We can respond. We can be living, despite what we say we believe, we can be living practically as if there is no God. We can also be living practically as if there is no resurrection. But we should be living in light of the resurrection of Jesus. We should be living and experiencing life in light of the resurrection, both Jesus' resurrection and the believer's future bodily resurrection. So take your Bibles this morning, turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians and find chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. We have prepared for you. If you'll look under one of the chairs in front of you, you will find an ESV Bible. Open that up to page 961 because you need to see the Word of God for yourself. You don't need to take my word for it. Maybe one of these days I'll come up here and just, you know, start preaching out of the Quran and see what you guys think about that and to see if you just raise a stink or something. But anyway, or maybe change the words of the Bible. But 1 Corinthians 15, page 961, we're going to read the first 11 verses, but we're only going to kind of do an intro this morning into a new series I'm calling Resurrection Living. And we're going to walk through all of this chapter. Before we do, though, let's pray and ask the Lord to display His resurrection life in and through His people. Father God, we come before You once again in the strong name of the resurrected Lord. And Father, we hear that, and if we've been in church long, if we've been believers and followers of You for a long time, we've heard that over and over and over and over. And on one hand, we need to hear it over and over and over and over. And on the other hand, we can hear it and not really see it, not really take it in. We don't want to do that, Lord. We just ask that You would do a fresh visual, that You would place deep in our hearts the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. There is no other. There's no addition. There's no subtraction. He is the one, and He's the only way to God, and He is the risen one. He's the one who's defeated death, and He's the only one that can defeat death for us, and He's done it, and He makes a way for us to experience eternal life, and that changes everything. That changes the here and now for us, but it needs to impact us, Lord. We need to live in light of our future resurrection. And so help us with that. Help us to begin that process today. Be glorified, be honored. Holy Spirit, have Your way. Continue to move in our midst and impact our people and give us hearts that are ready to hear and to be more like Your Son and to serve Your purposes in this world with the time that we have. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 1, Apostle Paul says to this church at Corinth, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." I don't know if you noticed the first song that Carlos had us sing this morning had that in there, the words in which you stand. Speaking of that, it says, "which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So you see the whole past, present, future right there. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed or your belief was in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. From the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, church, and so you believe. Here in chapter 15 of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, we don't know this yet, but we will, but he's addressing a problem, and this is his introduction to addressing a problem. Apparently, some in the church were denying that there is an actual bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, they had no trouble, both those who claimed to believe and even other pagans, really. They did not believe or had any trouble believing that their souls or the souls of their loved ones who had gone on before them would go to be with God, but an actual resurrection was something they just could not embrace. So Paul writes to address the issue. Now, here's kind of where I'm coming from this morning. Given that Paul was writing to a group of people who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, he was writing to people who would have been living in light of such unbelief. And given the temptation for you and I to fail to live in light of the resurrection, I believe Paul's words are very helpful for us. I think they will challenge us. I think as we go forward over the coming weeks, we will see what resurrection living looks like according to the apostle here and what he's addressing and how we might apply these things to our lives. For my time in these verses, I offer you the following. Today's an introduction, kind of a one-point message, if you will, so you should be able to remember, and it's very simple and straightforward, and here it is. Resurrection living requires that we be reminded of the gospel. Reminded of the gospel. Now, a couple weeks ago was Easter, and we focused, obviously, a great portion of our time together on the gospel, really the hope of the resurrection, if you will. And if you recall, there was basically three aspects to it. It was the resurrection provides hope for or over your past, over whatever's been done in your past. God's resurrection provides hope for that. God's resurrection of his son provides hope for the future. So your future can be settled, your greatest need, a dead issue by a man who died and was raised again. And then that affects both of those things, your past and your future being nailed down and covered affects your present so that you can have hope in the present. So we kind of touched on that. So it might feel like we're doing a little bit of that again, but that's okay. That's what the text is and that's what we're going to cover. So look again at verses 1-4. This will be our focus today. "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I, Paul, preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This is not Paul's making up. This is something that was given to him by Christ. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." There's his authority. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now there's a lot here, and we're not going to hit all of it today, but Paul begins his correction of this church's theology by reminding them of the gospel or the good news. He was a herald of that good news. That was his life's, calling and mission, and it's really ours as well. But in Matthew 28, and when you think of Matthew 28, I'm sure the first thing you think of, if you've been in church at all, is the Great Commission. And, well, and you should. Obviously, there's more there, but that's the heart of it. In Matthew 28, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he say? He said, go. Don't stay here. Okay, I'm rising. I'm ascending to the Father. Don't camp out here. You need to go. Go and do what? Make disciples. What does that mean? He means make followers of Jesus. Make worshipers. That's the goal, making worship. That's the goal of missions. Is not to save people from bad situations or save them from social ills. It's to create worshipers for God, because that's what we were made for, and he's worthy of that worship. So he says, go make disciples, make followers, make worshipers of me, and do it from every ethnic people. Ethnos is the word. Not, you know, not every nation in terms of, well, go to this country and this country and this country. No, it's make disciples out of every ethnic people group. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's Jesus' words. If you ever heard people tell you, oh, I don't believe there's a Trinity in the Bible. Well, you know, Jesus sure seemed to believe it. All right, Father, Son, Holy Spirit's right there. And then teach them to observe. And that's, you know, I think about observing, you know, sitting on the sidelines watching somebody. Maybe this morning I'm observing the praise team rehearsing and everything like that. That's not what that word means. Teach them to observe means something completely different. Like last Sunday, for those who were here, we participated in the Lord's Supper. We observed the Lord's Supper. It was the observance, but we didn't just sit back and watch, right? We actively participated. We were actively living out, engaged through the Lord's Supper. So teaching them to observe means teaching them to live out everything I have commanded. And Jesus says, and I will be with you as you do that. Jesus promises his presence, his power, his authority, his comfort. When we obey, and when we obey his commands in particular. And this doesn't happen, this observing or living out the commands of Jesus, without being reminded of Jesus' teachings over and over and over again. Also think about your quiet time. When you spend time daily with the Lord in his word, as we do so, spending time with God in his word, it's actually part of a real relationship. It's not just reading a book. I mean, I read all kinds of books. I'm reading two books right now that are really good, but that's not the Word of God. That's not entering into a relationship. That's an actual relationship with God made possible by Jesus. And part of that interaction is for the purpose of you and I being reminded of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. We come here on Sunday. Lord willing, each of you, I hope, are active members of a Bible fellowship group, because you need to be in Bible fellowship in order to be reminded of the commands of Jesus and the life of Jesus together. When we participate in corporate worship, think about what we're doing here this morning. We will read scriptures. Carlos has chosen scriptures for us to read. We will sing songs of praise. One, just it gets our mind, our focus off of us, which is the best, one of the greatest gifts. Gets our mind focused on the one who's worthy of praise and worship. And so we will sing songs of praise and lift high the name of Jesus. We will hear preaching, Lord willing, all of these things, the scriptures, the singing, the preaching, hopefully will honor the Lord while also reminding us of what's true, especially as it gives emphasis to Jesus. And you know, why all this emphasis on Jesus? Well, it's his image that you and I, if we're believers, are being conformed into. That's the end goal. That's the end goal. Jay Adams, I think I've told you this, addressed a massive group of psychologists and psychiatrists years ago in a conference. And his question to them in all of their treatment was, what's the end goal? What are you trying to make them into? And he said, if your goal of your practice is not to take that person and make them like Jesus, then as far as I'm concerned, you have no job. You have no reason for existence. And I would agree with that. So that's always the end goal. The end goal is Jesus Christ. But we also live each day in a world with a completely different agenda. We live in a world that wants to conform us into a completely different image than what God wants to conform us into. Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to this world. So immediately you've got the Word of God saying, don't do this. This is a warning, an alert, a command. This is where you're going from birth. Do not be conformed to this world. He said, but rather be transformed. Transform. You know, that word trans really gets used in a lot of bad ways today, but it's a good word. Trans, it's cutting across. It's going against the grain. We are made to go against the grain. We are made to be transformed. How's this done? By the renewal of your mind. This is the battlefield, the mind, truth. What is true? Is there truth? And what do we do? How do we get our minds renewed? It says that by testing. Testing means I'm gonna be testing two things. I'm gonna be comparing and contrasting. And here's what we do. This is the authority. This is the word of God. And we compare all the things we hear, all the things we take in the world, all the things that we see. And we go, okay, how does that compare to this? So by testing, we may discern a huge need in the church today. There's a lack of discernment. We may discern what is the will of God. And he goes on to say, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what I'm getting ready to give you is not a perfect illustration, so I pray that you'll show me a little grace, but I like it. I think it's effective. There's a few flaws in it. You may find them, but I want you to focus on the good parts. All right, listen. Here's my illustration for you. Did you know that metal has a memory? Metal has a memory. Metal is formed into a certain mold at its birth, if you will, and metal has a memory. Metal's been molded into a particular shape and that metal has a memory of that shape. For example, each piece of metal that makes up the body of an automobile was molded for a particular purpose. Fenders were made to be fenders. Okay, they were molded that way. They were molded to be round to a degree, aerodynamic to a degree, to house a headlamp assembly, to hold a side marker, to hold some moldings, all these kind of things, so that pretty much all vehicles are going to have that type of fender. Doors, same way. Doors are aerodynamic, they're flat, they're smooth, the air is supposed to roll off of them. They're designed to hold some things like a door handle, like some locks, like a glass so you can see out, like a motor for that window. It's designed for a purpose, and the rest of the car serves the same purpose. All the pieces of metal were molded into a particular shape, and they have a memory of that shape. That's why in many cases, you can repair those pieces. You can repair some. And I really, this was probably a very bad idea for me to use this illustration, because yesterday I backed my truck out of my driveway and hit the basketball goal with the right bedside. Now, when I mow the yard, I move the basketball goal so that I can mow that area. Well, I just left it right in the middle of the driveway, just backed right out and just scraped it good, and I tried to put some wax on it, didn't hide any of it, just nothing but the black basketball goal was there. Got desperate. I tried some bug and tar remover. That didn't work. Then I ended up wouldn't recommend this. I tried some engine degreaser. That actually worked a little bit, and I don't know if it might have taken my paint off with it, but it does look better than it did. And then I called Paul Fleury, my son-in-law, and he came over with a buffer and a sander and some compound and all this kind of stuff, and now it looks much better than it did. So, yep, that's but it served. Where's my purpose here? All right, I'm suffering on your behalf. So anyway, I was thinking too much about this, I'm sure. But metal has a memory. That metal can be repaired. That metal can be worked back into shape, and it wants to return to the shape it was originally formed into. Now, I'll come back to that in a second. The Bible says you and I are made in the image of God. But I'm going to tell you, God doesn't look like this. Okay, this is not, I mean, we're made in his image, but it's a marred image. Sin and death and life and everything. I mean, it just, you know, we are made in his image. He's not made in ours. So don't take that too far. Due to the fall, due to sin, it's an image that is just not right. It is a marred image. However, we're still made in God's image, but with many areas that fail to reflect that perfect image. Now, Jesus is that perfect image. Every time you see Jesus, you see the perfect image of God. That's why that's the goal for us. And God is committed to conforming us, to conforming that marred image into the image of his Son. Romans 8:29 says, For whom he did foreknow, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This was the plan from the beginning. You don't got to go, I just wish I knew the will of God. Look at Jesus. That's the will of God. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So God's creating a family for himself. That's why he's the Father, God the Father, and he has this family. And the family resemblance is Jesus. That's, again, the end goal. And that work of conforming that marred image into the image of Jesus Christ, into the image of his Son, begins the moment we place our faith in Christ. Because it's not going to happen. We cannot be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ without some new stuff, really just a new person. So we place our faith in Christ. We experience God's forgiveness of sin because sin is a problem and an issue. It separates us from God. So the sin issue has to be dealt with before we can be being conformed. So we experience forgiveness of sin. The Holy Spirit then takes up residence inside a person. So this is a work from the inside out. This is not you on your own. And this is also not God on his own. Both of those can be bad mistakes. And so the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and then for the Holy Spirit to want to be in this place and to be able to tolerate, because it's the Holy Spirit, then God also gives us a new heart for which he can then do his molding work. When Ezekiel chapter 11 says, I'm going to take that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, it doesn't mean, you know, you have a heart that can't be formed in any way. That heart from birth is being formed by the world. That's why it says, do not be conformed to this world. But what it does mean, a heart of stone, means it's a stone cold heart in response to me, God says, in response to my spirit. So that's why God gives us a heart of flesh, a heart of pliability, a heart that goes, I want you. I want to be molded by you. I'm open. Let's go. But every day we live in a fallen world, a world in cooperation with our own sinful flesh and the devil, that has the goal of molding us into the exact opposite of Jesus Christ, the opposite of God's will, which is what? Good and acceptable and perfect. So it's like we're cars, all right? We're automobiles. Back to my illustration. And I'm sure you probably saw the movie Cars. I liked the first one. After that, it got all political and feminized, and that's what Hollywood does because their goal is to mold you and mold your children into the image of this world. They don't want male leadership. They don't want truth, all that stuff. So, you know, but the first movie was fun. And you know you liked it because it was cars reflecting the characteristics of people, and it was people you knew. It might even been you in some of these pictures. You know, Lightning McQueen. You know, every guy, it had to be Lightning McQueen. I mean, you know, Lightning McQueen, he was young. He was on fire. He thought he could do anything. He was arrogant. All of those things is Gene, all right? Ask Angie when she met me and when we started dating and all that kind of stuff. Some of it was my confidence and my arrogance that actually attracted her to me. I don't know what that says about her, but I think it's, you know, we've grown, hopefully, over the years. Some of the things are still a struggle. But, you know, I drove a copper Camaro, back in 1985. I had a 1985 Camaro, and everybody's like, who's the guy in Etowah, North Carolina, driving the copper Camaro? I was like, that's Gene Ormby. And Angie's like, who's Gene Ormby? And then she found out who Gene Ormby was. But anyway, so, you know, but you, and think of Mater, you know, Tow Mater, the tow truck, you know, just an old country boy, lives out in the woods, out in the sticks, and, you know, you hear him talk, and you see him, and you go, I know people like that. Or I'm from Etowah, I know people like that, or I lived in the country. And that's how the way the whole movie was. You could see yourself in the car's personalities and that sort of thing. So walk with me through this. We are like cars. We are also made in the image of God. We are like cars, though imperfect cars, but cars nonetheless. We're made in the image of God, an imperfect, marred image, but an image nonetheless. And like cars, every day we go out, and at various times, like my truck, we sideswipe something or we get sideswiped, spiritually, emotionally. Some days we get in a little fender bender, you know, just a little bump here and there. Maybe me and Carlos have a disagreement or something, so we get a little bump or something, and we need to ask each other for forgiveness and work it out or something. So we get a little tap, all right? Get a little tap in the rear, a little tap in the front, a little fender bender here or there. But then there's other days, and those are the ones you remember and maybe you're walking through. There's days we get in a head-on collision in the world, maybe with another brother, but maybe with the world, maybe with other lost people. We're in a head-on collision in our job, head-on collision in our health, head-on collision in our finances. And sometimes we get T-boned at an intersection at high speed. But then what happens next is at the end of the day or the beginning of the next day, we get alone with God and his word, and we're reminded of what's true. We're reminded over and over and over again of what's true versus everything else we're facing. So we're in God's body shop, if you will. every day. We're in God's body shop, and God, through his word, he hammers a little at us, you know. You know, I am acting that way. I am thinking wrong. I am responding like a practical atheist. I am living as though there is no resurrection. So he hammers a little bit. He pulls a little bit on that metal of our lives that remember and want to go back to the image that God designed us to have. He fills in a little bit with truth in those damaged places. He sands a little bit. He sprays a little bit. He paints a little bit. He shines a little bit. And all of this, little by little, is the damage being repaired. Not perfectly, but I'm telling you what, if we're not in the Word of God, there is no repair taking place. So time with him is in the process of repair. More work than is done here on Sunday and on Wednesdays when the church gathers, or sometimes at various times during the week when the body of Christ comes together. And as we do, we are taught some things. I hope that you come to church and you come to Bible fellowship and you come to H2O on Sunday night and you come to Wednesday night, Bible and prayer time. You come here to the worship service. I hope there are some things that you go, I learned something today. But let's just be honest. Most of the time that we spend is being reminded over and over and over again, transformed, being reminded, being reminded. So as we do, we are taught some things, but we're also reminded, and that reminding is part of God's repair or transformation process. There's no transformation without the reminding and without the teaching, without the learning. And a very important part of what we need to be reminded of, according to the Apostle Paul here in verse 1, is the gospel. Saved people need to be reminded of the gospel. And that includes several things. Certainly lost people need to know the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. But saved people need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to go further in the gospel, fall more in love with the gospel. In fact, if you have a Hampton Heights Baptist Church t-shirt, on the back of it, it says, learning, loving, and living the gospel. And that's true. So several things included in this reminder, and one of those is the life of Jesus. Saved people need to be reminded of the life of Jesus Christ. It was a brief life, 33 years. When I was in my early 20s and, Lightning McQueen, I thought that was a long time. Jesus had a pretty full life. Now I'm 53 and I'm going, man, he was here and he was gone. Poof. 33 years. And the last three of those years was really his whole ministry. That was it. Last 3 years of his life. But this brief life, his brief life, was one of sinless perfection. Thank God. Sinless perfection. Tempted in all ways, just like you and just like me, but according to the Bible, without sin. His life was one focused on others. He had two categories of others that Jesus focused on. Primarily God the Father. That was number one. When I hear songs and people say things like, God just went to the cross because I'm so worth it. No, the Father's glory was his primary deal. Jesus was about the Father and the glory of the Father. But his second group that he focused on was others, Father and others. He lived for the glory of the Father and the benefit of others. His life was one of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If that sounds familiar, it should. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus exemplified the fruit of the Spirit 24/7. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ made his life the only life that God could accept as payment for sin. In the Old Testament, when they celebrated the Passover, and you think, well, you're celebrating that. I remember one person saying, I know they didn't mean it this way, but it's just funny. They said, yeah, we celebrate 9/11. I'm like, nobody celebrates 9/11. We remember 9/11, but I understood what they meant. It was just a figure speech. But Jesus, in the Passover, was pointing to him. In the Passover, what was celebrated, if you will, that we're celebrating God's passing over each house with the entrance where it was covered by the blood of a lamb. If the blood was on the door, on the entryway, then the angel of death went past. Life was saved. If you wanted to be saved, the blood covered the door. And each one of those lambs, as best as, lambs can be made, were spotless. They were without defect. They were as perfect as they could be. Clean, spotless, without defect. Jesus was totally spotless in the fact that he was sinless. And that's why John the Baptist pointed to Jesus out in the wilderness and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." See, all those other lambs just covered sin, just covered it. Jesus, the one that would come, would take away the sin of the world. It's the difference. So we need to be reminded of the life of Jesus. We also need to be reminded of the death of Jesus. And we focus on that, I think, pretty good. You know, I think we spend a pretty good bit of our time thinking about the death of Christ, maybe thinking about the suffering of Jesus, but definitely Jesus' death. We think Jesus, you know, you could tell a little child, what do you know about Jesus? Jesus died on the cross. That's the start. Jesus' death was brutal. It was brutal. Nobody died as brutally as Jesus, but his death was brutal in proportion to the evil of sin and how it offends a holy God. And we need to see this. As I said, I think Wednesday night we were talking about, when lambs were sacrificed, you know, a priest or would put his head on that lamb and then slit that throat. And as that blood ran out and as that poor little lamb shook and gurgled about until all that life's blood was out, that person or that priest or the family that whose lamb that was, who they'd taken into their house for a few days, kind of got to know that little lamb, you know. And when they watched that lamb die, that husband and that family had to go, "That should be me. That should be me." So Jesus suffered in proportion. Jesus' death was a complete death. He died like any other human being did. There wasn't some special painlessness, you know, something he was able to accomplish that you would. He died just like you'd die in the same situation and circumstances. Of course, he was probably stronger. He died a complete death. He didn't pass out like some claim. His body wasn't stolen like some claim. 3 days in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers who knew their lives were at stake eliminates any foolish talk like that. His death was also substitutionary. Substitutionary. He didn't die for himself. He didn't die for his sin because he had none. It was substitutionary. Theologians call it vicarious. His was a vicarious death, one where he stands in the place of another or millions of others. Millions of others whose names span across history. Those who placed their faith in a Messiah prophesied and promised. They didn't know all the details, how it was going to go down. They just knew that God had told them a Messiah will come and he will save you. And they believed that. We, or those who follow Christ now, look back. We look back to the cross and the crucified one that the Bible points us to, and we put our faith there. So we need to be reminded of the life of Jesus. We need to be reminded of the suffering and the death of Jesus. And we certainly need to be reminded of the resurrection of Jesus. He rose from the dead bodily. He still had nail prints in his hands and his feet. He had a place in his side where a spear had pierced him just 3 days earlier. But you know what? Death couldn't hold him. It can hold you, but it can't hold him. Death could not hold him. Jesus was the agent of creation. He was there when the world was created. That means Jesus is capable of making something, everything out of nothing. So death can't hold him. Death cannot hold the agent of creation. Death has no power over the giver or the author of life. I would recommend to you a message by John Owen, one of the Puritans, called "The Death of Death in the Death of Christ." Death died that day. And all of this, this perfect life, this complete death, this total burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news for those who believe. And for those who believe, they believe certain things. It's not just, you know, believe what you want to believe. Your truth, as I sent an email out this week about an issue that I just couldn't take anymore. Your truth, what a joke. My truth, your truth. No, for those who believe the gospel, they believe certain things. They believe they're sinners, number one. They are sinners. You know, it used to be that was no problem getting somebody to be convinced they're a sinner. Now, no, that's just your words. You're just oppressing me. You're just putting a weight on me that doesn't exist. No, truth's the truth. We're sinners. Born sinners. Born sinners from Adam's lineage. We are born sinners. Therefore, we are born with a sin nature, and we are enemies of God. We can either argue that that's not fair, which we don't want fair. We can argue that we don't believe that. Doesn't change anything. The Bible declares us born enemies of God. We need to deal with it. They believe some other things. They believe that a holy God cannot tolerate sin, but that sin can be forgiven. Based on one thing and one thing only: God's acceptance of the payment his perfect son provided. And in response to that truth taught from the scriptures, they have to do something with it. It's not just, well, yeah, I believe that. They say that little kid will tell, what do you know about Jesus? Jesus died on the cross. And if they come 30 years later, what do you know? Jesus died on the cross. Not enough. We can say that Jesus died on a cross. History can say that. But only the Bible and the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, can tell you and you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. And so they have to do something. They, in response to that sacrifice, they ask God to forgive them. Forgive them of their sin based on what Jesus has done, and God forgives. He does. Testimony after testimony after testimony of believers saying, God has forgiven me of my sins, and I know it. I feel it. The weight is gone. The fear of punishment, the guilt, it's gone. I'm free. It's called grace, and it's received by faith. Paul speaks of this in scripture that Carlos read and had the catechism on, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved. He's talking to Ephesian believers. He's telling them, he's telling Christians the gospel. He says, for by grace you've been saved. That's how you are saved. If you're saved, it's by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one can boast. I met a man last week in Charleston. I don't want to get in a lot of detail. He might be watching for all I know. I don't want to offend him. But basically, he explained to me in a conversation at a hotel that he had to save himself. He said, Jesus can't save me. I have to save myself. He goes, I'm about personal responsibility. I said, dude, you're not going to find anybody that's more about personal responsibility than me. But Jesus is the only Savior. What do you do with that? What do you do with I'm the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, no. And he starts going into all this elaborate things that you have to do to save yourself. And I just looked at him. I said, you know what? I'm free. I said, I'm free. I'm free of all that. I said, I don't have to do any of that. I said, I do want to honor the Lord with my life. I said, but not to be saved. I said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I said, I hear what you're saying, but I think you might just be horribly deceived. He was real nice. We had a good conversation, talked about a lot of different things. Sweet guy. But that right there, so that no one may boast about their own work. Here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says to the church there, he said, look, I'm reminding you people of the gospel, of the good news. This is it, and this is what I preach to you. This is what I shared with you. Some of them then received that gospel, and they responded with repentance and faith, but some did not believe. In verse 2, he ends with the words, unless you believed or your action of response was in vain. And down, if scroll down just quickly to verse 34, I know we're not covering that today, but the second part of verse 34 says something. It says, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. That's what he's dealing with. Paul is dealing with a mixed group. And unfortunately, a mixed group is found in most churches today. Now, I think there are some church plants who do a really great job of really investing time in the gospel and in personal interaction with their people. And when they join the church, they go through a strong process of evaluation to see where they truly believe. I think a lot of our churches, historically now, I can't speak for what happened in your previous pastorates, but I believe there were times when, hey, you know what, you want to join the church, just come down the aisle, shake the pastor's hand, you're good, you're responding, you're saved, wonderful. No evidence of fruit, no conversation, no gospel presentation, no Q&A, nothing. And so you end up with a lot of unregenerate members in churches, and that's why many of them aren't there anymore. They're on the roll. They want to stay on that roll. Boy, they'll get really mad if you start cleaning up the roll and kicking their names off the list. Like, they have no fruit. They have no interest in God or the things of God, but they somehow believe. You know, that's a Catholic thing. The mother church will save you. Well, the Baptist church is not like that. This church can't save you. So some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's dealing with a mixed group. There were some there who believed, were saved, but tempted to live as if there was no resurrection of the dead. And that's a bad deal. But there were also some there who claimed to believe. They lived as if there was no resurrection of the dead simply because they did not truly believe. They did not possess saving faith. They had not been saved by grace through faith. And we're going to see more of this going forward, but what we're going to see is Paul challenging us to live in light of the resurrection, both Jesus' bodily resurrection and yours. But that's not a possibility unless one has been saved by grace through the faith God gives. So let me ask you a question. Have you responded to God's offer? What is his offer? What is his offer? Well, it's this. If you will believe God's account of his son, and I said earlier in my prayer, the work, you know, what works must we do? Jesus was asked. Jesus said, the work is to believe in him whom God has sent. Here's the work. If you'll believe God's account of his son, receive his son as your one and only Savior, Redeemer, substitute, be willing to turn from sin. That's a big one. Be willing to turn from sin. That's part of repentance. And then learn to follow Jesus as the Lord of your life. God will do something that nobody else would do. He will credit your sin to Jesus' account and credit Jesus' perfect life, suffering and sacrificial death, burial and resurrection to your account. And then, just like I told that man in Charleston, you're free. You're free. As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to ask you, if you just bow your heads with me for a moment, just bow your heads right where you are. I want to address two groups of people in this room, because there's really only two groups of people in this world, two categories, if you will. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions. First, if you're here and God's drawing you to himself, he's giving you faith to believe God's account of his son, you know that's happening. It's not a work of you, lest you could boast. It's a gift of God by grace through faith, and you're believing right now. If you're believing right now, you're saved. You haven't prayed a prayer, you haven't done a thing. If you are believing right in this very moment, you are saved by grace through faith. If God is drawing you and you are accepting his offer, you are responding with the faith he has implanted in your heart and mind right now. I want to lead you in a simple prayer expressing your faith. Not a prayer to save you, a prayer to express the faith that's saving you. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, what aspect of the gospel did you need to be reminded of today? Was it Christ's perfect life? Christ's perfect life ever representing you before the Father? What a gift. So why would I need that? Well, maybe you've been trying to please the Father by your efforts rather than resting in the perfect life of Jesus and then just living in light of that. Maybe it was the suffering, the substitutionary of death of Jesus for you. You say, well, why would I need to be reminded of that today? Well, maybe you've been taking your sin lightly. Well, you know, I mean, I've been following Jesus for a long time, but I've still got these sins in my life, and well, that's just who I am. That's my weaknesses. I'm just human. No, you need to repent of that thought right now. Maybe you've been taking your sin lightly and needed to be reminded of the cost. Maybe the picture of that lamb being slit open. God help us. Understand the cost. Jesus, the Lamb of God, sacrificed our sin, put him there. Should have been us. Perhaps it was the resurrection of Jesus you need to be reminded of today, because maybe you've been living as though that victory that Jesus won is not yours and you're trying to win it yourself. Maybe you failed to believe or live as though you believe such power, resurrection power, is available to you in your battle with sin, or even your desire to be a bold witness. Or maybe you've been lacking joy, needed to remember that the joy God promises And Jesus' resurrection makes joy possible, freedom and joy for you to walk in, for you to represent him, for you to love him, be loved by him, and tell other people about him. Whatever you need, believer, follower of Jesus, would you just pray right now about that right where you are? For those here who need to express the faith that they've responded with today, I want to lead you in a very simple prayer, and prayer doesn't save you, but faith does. And just pray something like this to God to express your faith. Dear God, I know that I am a sinful person. Heaven is a holy place with a holy God and a holy Savior and a Holy Spirit, and I can't come there and enter in your presence with my sin. But I believe your account of your son and that his death satisfies you. And I believe that if I place my faith in your son and his finished work on the cross, that you will accept me, you will receive me, not because of anything I've done, but because of everything your son has done. I believe that. I believe that today. I thank you for the gift of faith that you've given me. It's all you. And now I ask that you forgive me of all my sin, past, present, future. Make me clean. Take the burden of sin, the weight of sin, the punishment of sin, all of that, and the power of sin, and I receive Jesus in its place. And I thank you for saving me by grace today. Amen. We're going to sing a song of response to God. If you prayed and expressed your faith and you really meant it, you need to make it public, because Jesus Christ calls us to a public profession of faith. And I'm going to give you a chance to do that this morning. If you're not sure that you're saved, but today is your day of salvation, and what a great day. So we're going to sing, and you come as Carlos leads us.